Have your Bible this morning. Our time together in God's Word is going to be back in the Gospel of Luke. So turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We're here on this Christmas morning. We come to the birth of Jesus. As Luke has been presenting for us the exact truth of what happened. If you recall, he has been going back and forth between John and Jesus. He first gave us the announcement of John, and rightfully so, because John was to be the forerunner of Jesus. Then he gave us the announcement of the birth of Jesus that was to come. Then he gave us the actual birth of John and all that surrounded it. And now, beginning this morning, we will see in these seven verses the birth of Jesus. And let me read beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the end." Beloved, as we think this morning about the birth of John and the birth of Jesus, one major difference, or really a couple of major differences, but one of the major differences between the birth of John and the birth of Jesus is that it didn't matter where John was born. As far as the location. But it did matter where Jesus was born. Because God had already spoken. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Micah, and Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, God's words there says that a ruler would be born who would be the Messiah and who would be the king, and he would be born in Bethlehem. Over in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew records there that there were some magi that showed up in Jerusalem and they were looking for the king of the Jews. And when they ask about where he was to be born, the experts of the Old Testament, of the scriptures of that day, said the Messiah, the king of the Jews, was to be born in Bethlehem. And beloved, it is important, apparently, for Luke to share this with Theophilus. Remember, he's writing this to Theophilus. He wants Theophilus to know the exact truth of everything that has happened. He wants him to be certain, and he wants him to be certain even about the birth of Jesus, and that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, if you recall, the last time that we saw Mary had spent 3 months with her relative Elizabeth. Elizabeth was the mother of John the Baptist. She had stayed there for 3 months, and then she, it says back in verse 56, that she returned to her home. And we know that her home, from verse 26, when Gabriel approached her, that her home was in Nazareth. And she was engaged to a man by the name of Joseph. We know that she is with child because when Mary walks in the house of Elizabeth, we remember what happened. The baby that was in her womb, that was 6 months long, leaped for joy, filled by the Spirit of God. Elizabeth, understanding what this was about, and even said to Mary that she was the mother of my Lord. So she's already with child. But now we see and understand that Mary has to make it to Bethlehem. That is, God has to get her to Bethlehem in order for the prophecy to be fulfilled. And this is not going to be an easy task for Mary and for Joseph, because the distance between Nazareth and Bethlehem, if you go straight, would be about 70 or 80 miles. And if they happened to go around Samaria, which often the Jews would do, that would add it another 10 miles or so. And we're going to understand that this was not an easy trip. There would be some rough terrain that they would have to go through for them to get to Bethlehem. So as we come to this text, we're going to see how it is that they get to Bethlehem. But a second prophecy that I want to just bring to your attention that we will think about for just a moment is that when she gives birth, she is still to be a virgin. We know, obviously, we've already seen that she conceived of Jesus in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit while she was a virgin. But we see also from what Luke tells us here and the way he describes Mary, he describes her in a way so that the prophecy of Isaiah 9 that we were just reading there in verse 6, that the virgin shall be with child, but the virgin also shall bear the Son. It would be born of a virgin. Because when we look at the actual birth itself, the birth itself could have been written about any child. Any child that would have been born on that day in any place in the world, any place in Palestine, if they would have been born on this same day, they could have read and written the very same words, which would have been, while they were there, the days were completed for the mother, and the mother gave birth. And more than likely, that mother would have wrapped him in cloths. But as we will look at those verses as well, in verse 6 and 7, I want us to see also there that what Luke is presenting to us about Jesus and his birth is the true humanity of Jesus. And he's presenting to us the true humility of Jesus in his arrival. So let's go back for a moment. Let's just see how it is that Mary ends up in Bethlehem so that she gives birth to Jesus while she's in Bethlehem, and the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem is fulfilled. And as we look at this, let this get your attention. Really, all it says about his birth is in verse 6. Verses 1 through 3 give us a lot more details. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is because it's wanting us to see that it is ultimately God's decree that is driving this. It is God's decree that is driving it. We will see that it is the providence of God that is orchestrating the events of the world. He's orchestrating the events of the world, of decisions that are being made by the world leaders of that day and of that time. And in fact, the leader of the world, of the Roman Empire, is the one that is issuing a decree. But what he doesn't know is that it is ultimately the decree of God that was issued hundreds of years ago that's what's driving this. Notice, we go back, look in verse 1, where it says, in those days a decree, that is an edict, went out from Caesar Augustus, one of many that he would have issued during his reign. And this decree was about a census. A census was really like a census of our day. It was to count the people. And they could typically be for one of two purposes. One would be for a military purpose. But that wouldn't have been this one, because the Jews did not participate in that. They didn't have to participate in the military. But the second one would have been for tax purposes. They would have wanted to know your name. They would have wanted to know your address. They would have wanted to know your occupation. They would have wanted to know your property and what you have and the value. They would have wanted to know how much money you make. Sounds pretty familiar. This is what's being issued. And because of this decree, as you see there in verse 3, everyone was on their way to register now for the census. And that's what we see in verse 4 and 5. That's what Joseph is doing. He brings along Mary with him as he goes to register. And he has to go back to Bethlehem to register. It is God, though ultimately, that I want you to see, is the one that's driving that. Just think about it. It wasn't because Joseph and Mary didn't pick up and go back to Bethlehem because an angel appeared to them. Now we see in other places where we just read a moment ago in Matthew 1 where the angel appeared to Joseph and told him, take her as your wife. Don't put her away in divorce. Don't do that. She hasn't been unfaithful to you. What's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So you can go ahead and take her to be your wife. A little later on in the Gospel of Matthew, we see an angel come in a vision to Joseph and says, you need to take your family and go. And it comes back later and says, you need to bring them back. There are a lot of times when God is intervening. But here, the way Luke produces it and writes it and presents it to us, it was not because God had sent some special revelation to them. But the reason why they're in Bethlehem is because they're just obeying the edict that's been given. Joseph also went up. Everyone else is going up. Joseph also is involved in this. Luke is making it very clear that Joseph and Mary are there because he came to register for the census. And notice, see, for the Jews, their custom was to go back to their family hometown. And what Luke is establishing there in verse 4, they were in Galilee, they were living in the city of Nazareth, and they traveled to Judea. So they go from the region of Galilee to the region of Judea, and they go from the city of Nazareth now to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And we go back for a moment and look in the Old Testament, we will see where the city of Bethlehem is referred to as the city of David. In fact, if you will, turn back in your Old Testament, go to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. In verse 6. Jonathan and David are making a covenant, a promise together. Here's what David told Jonathan to say to his father Saul. Verse 6, if your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to return to Bethlehem, his city. Because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family. We see that. And here's where you would understand, beloved, again, the providence of God that is working. This is why the book of Ruth, or one of the reasons why the book of Ruth in the Old Testament is so important. Because how does the book of Ruth end? It ends with Boaz marrying Ruth. They have a son. They name him Obed. And it goes on to say Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David. And you know where Boaz lived? Boaz lived in Bethlehem. Naomi and Ruth had traveled back to Bethlehem. In 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verses 12 and 58, it is there where David is talking about that he is from Bethlehem. So this is why Joseph, who he says there, is of the house and the family of David. And the custom for the Jews was, it wasn't necessarily the custom for the Romans. The Romans didn't try to go back to some specific area like that. The Romans would just register right where it is that they lived. But for the Jews, and the, as we're going to see in a moment, the one who is leading at this time, who is Caesar Augustus, he was a very wise leader, and he would let the different groups on certain things operate according to their customs. And so he would allow them to operate according to their custom as the Jewish people, which meant they, when they had to register for the census, they would allow them to go back and travel back to their family, their city, and that's where they would register. And that is what is happening here. But beloved, what I want you to understand from all of that is that this is because of what God had already decreed. And God now is just providentially working through the decisions, and you want to say the free choices of the leaders of this day and of this time. He's working through the situation at hand to bring about the birth of his son, the birth of the Messiah there in Bethlehem where he had promised. You understand, Luke's description here is very accurate. In verse 4, where it says, Joseph also went up from Galilee and from the city of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, that they literally went up. That's because Bethlehem was of higher elevation than Nazareth. But also, Luke is very accurate in the time frame that he is painting and presenting for us of when all this happened, there in verses 1 and 2. First off, there's three particular leaders that are involved in this time frame. The first one has already been mentioned to us, but it is connected here in verse 1 where it says, now in those days. And the days he's speaking about there goes back to the days of the birth of John the Baptist, the days of what was presented to Zacharias. And if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 5, you see that this was in the days of Herod, king of Judea. So the birth of Jesus takes place during the days of Herod of Judea, when he was there ruling. Also, you notice it has to take place when Caesar Augustus, that he's referring to here, issues this decree. Now, Caesar Augustus, please understand, that's just a title. That's not the name of a particular man. But it is the title of a man by the name of Octavian, or Octavius. Octavius was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar had actually adopted him to be his son. And when he died, he was the one that was left to be in charge. And in 27 BC, the Senate officially declared him that. And he reigns from 27 BC to 14 AD. And it is known of him that he was a man of great administration. He was the man that allowed the different groups, the people groups, to operate by their own customs, as we're seeing here. So he is the one who has issued this decree. Now, going back to Herod, understand, beloved, Herod died in 4 BC. So that tells us then that whenever this happened, this had to happen before 4 BC. And if you go back to the Gospel of Matthew, and in Matthew chapter 2, where we talked about that incident a moment ago, remember that meant that it also had to happen a year or two before his death. Because when the Magi show up there, and Herod wants to find out where the Messiah has been born, and he knows he's been born in Bethlehem, remember, he sends to have the children in that area to be killed. Children under 2 years of age. He's trying to take him out because Herod considered himself the king of the Jews. We think about the decree. Notice he also says there in verse 2 that this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Let's just work through that for just a moment. As far as a census being taken, when he was in leadership, we know that there was one that was taken in 8 AD, It's actually referred to over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, in verse 37. But we're also found out through some other discoveries that they tended to have these decrees around 14 years apart. So if the second one was in 8 AD, or in 6 AD, excuse me, then the first one would have taken place around 8 BC. Now when it says there in verse 2 that he was the governor, the word that's used there for governor, it's really a word that can just be used for someone who's in authority. Someone who's directing some of the affairs at that time in that region. And that's what has been discovered even more. That Quirinius, yes, he served as a governor later on, and maybe even an earlier time, but also during this very period of time, he is the one that is leading the foreign affairs in that area. He is the one that's trusted by Rome. He is the one that is in charge. He would have been the one in charge of making sure now that this census is going to take place as it should. So Luke is being very accurate in what he's describing to them. To let them know the situation is now everyone's on their way to register. Everyone, especially among the Jewish community, they're going back to their own city to register. You say, well, if it was in 8 BC of the decree, you're talking about Herod was, he died in 4 BC. But we know that Christ was born a year or two at least, probably before that. So we're talking about 6 BC. So you're talking about maybe a year or two of a delay between when the decree and when the actual census is ultimately fulfilled. I think you just keep a couple of things in mind. First off, I call it the communication gap. You got to remember now, just because an edict was given didn't mean, just like it is today, the next day or the next week everybody knows about it. It's going to take months for that thing to travel and to get to where it needs to go. Months for them to get everything set up, everything established as they should. But secondly, also remember this. During the time when this has happened, when Herod is ruling, there is chaos. There is chaos with Herod himself. I mean, Herod is killing people in his family. He's paranoid. And you would have had some chaos, even some sense, among the Jewish people because they would have been somewhat resistant to this. But what Luke is describing is accurate. That during this time frame, when all these things were happening, is when Jesus was born. And it is these things he's trying to make the point is why it is that Joseph and Mary end up in Bethlehem. And that's just a reminder to us that God uses, he providentially uses others, even governments, to fulfill his word. We see this throughout all of Scripture. God's ultimately the one in charge. And he uses the free choices of people to bring about his plan, to bring about his purposes. So even as we even think about prophecies still to be fulfilled, and sometimes we may read those things and think, how in the world is that going to happen? How in the world is that going to come to fruition? Go back and remember this and see how it is that God brought about this prophecy. That God can and he will make all of his promises come to fruition. They will be fulfilled. It's just a reminder to us as the people of God that God's in charge. As we look at the world around us, we look at how things sometimes are unfolding and they seem to be chaotic. Just remember, God's in charge. God is running everything. He's ultimately the one in charge. And if God wants to move, when God wants to act, God will move and act, and man can't stop it. I mean, God can move the weather as God wants to move the weather. That's what I always find amazing when I think about this. When something like this winter storm comes through, especially up in the north, and how it can just shut things down. Why is it that we as mankind don't ever just stop and just humble ourselves before God and say, God, we're in your hands. As mighty as we think we may be, and as all the advances we can, you can shut us down anytime you want to. And we can't stop it. We can't stop it at all. Luke is letting us know that God's in charge and that God, through the world leaders, brought Joseph and Mary to where they needed to be for this birth. Because notice it says there, go back to our text in verse 6, while they were there. That's coming right off the heels of verse 4 and 5, where he just told us that Joseph has taken along with him Mary to Bethlehem to be registered. And while they're there, while they're in Bethlehem, while they're there to be registered for this census, her days were completed. God, in his perfect timing, has brought it about perfectly in his providence. If she, her days were complete for her to give birth, and she gave birth. God's word was fulfilled. And I want to remind you that this truth, knowing this exact truth, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, is an important truth that we need to know and believe and hold in our heart. Let me remind you of what happened over in the Gospel of John. Go over to John chapter 7 for just a moment. John chapter 7. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and religious leaders, and they're having a hard time with what all he's saying. And notice, pick it up in verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, talking about Jesus, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. So others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? You see, apparently it was not common knowledge among them that Jesus had been born in Bethlehem. Remember, what's he called? He's called Jesus the Nazarene. They know that Mary and Joseph are from Nazareth. They think that Jesus was born in Nazareth. He's born in Galilee. He can't be the Messiah. He can't be the promised Christ, because God promised that the Christ and this ruler to come would be born in Bethlehem. The people know this. The leaders know this. They all know this. This is why it would be important, as Luke says, I have investigated everything carefully back in Luke chapter 1, and I'm now writing this and I'm presenting this to you, Theophilus, because you need to know the certain truth even about the birth of Jesus, and his birth took place in Bethlehem. And if somebody wants to know, well, how would that happen since they live in Nazareth? Why would they travel 90 miles? Here's why. Here's what was going on. Here's what was taking place in the world. They know the truth, and thus we know the truth, and God's word is fulfilled. But furthermore, he also wants just to emphasize that the prophecy of being born of a virgin is fulfilled as well. Because notice what he says here back in verse 5. He describes Mary as the one who was engaged to him, that is to Joseph, and who was with child. And that while they were there, and she was still engaged to him in this way, and she was with child, the days were completed for her to give birth. He's just describing her in the way he's already described her back in chapter 1. Remember back in verse 27? Gabriel comes to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, and the virgin's name was Mary. You may ask the question, well, hasn't Scripture over in the Gospel of Matthew that we just read a moment ago in our Scripture reading, didn't it seem to indicate that Joseph took her to be his wife? Yes, it did. But also remember what it says there. After he took her to be his wife, remember, he has taken her to be his wife, but he did not consummate this marriage at that time. Because when we read back through it again, it says in verse 24, "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son." All Luke is doing is describing the very same thing that I just read there in Matthew 1. When he says she was engaged to him, he's just letting the audience know she's still in the same condition she was back in chapter 1 that I presented to you earlier. She's still a virgin when she gives birth, which is the fulfillment of the word of God. Also, but I want you to notice something else, just as a side note here. Notice it says in describing, when Luke describes Jesus, in verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son. That is an indicator that he was not going to be the last son that she was going to have. She was not going to be the last child that she had. Unlike what the Roman Catholic Church will teach. They teach that Mary remained perpetually a virgin. But notice again what we read in Matthew chapter 1. What did it say? He kept her a virgin until she gave birth. There's no evidence in Scripture of Mary remaining a virgin. In fact, there's evidence in Scripture that she didn't, because she has other children that are listed as siblings of Jesus. But she was, when she gave birth to Jesus, she was still a virgin, though she was at that time married to Joseph, because they had not consummated it until afterwards, in fulfilling the word of God that the birth would be from a virgin who was a virgin still at that time. God's word is ultimately here being fulfilled. It's being fulfilled. But before we leave this passage, I think it's important for us to take a few moments and look at verses 6 and 7. Because you could say that what Luke has done in the opening verses is remind us of the historical aspect of the birth of Jesus. But here he's reminding us of the humanity of Jesus, the humility of Jesus. Because please remember what's already been said about Jesus. Think about how he describes it here. He's born. She wraps him in cloths. She lays him in a manger because there's no room for them in the inn. Think about that in light of what we've already been told about Jesus. Back in chapter 1 and verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and shall name him Jesus, and he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." It is Elizabeth who said of Mary, "You're the mother of my Lord." He's been called the Son of the Most High. He's been referred to as the Lord. Zacharias and his prophecy, talking about his son, says, "You're the prophet of the Most High. You're the horn of salvation." Talking about Jesus. Amazing things have been said about him. A king has been born. The promised king, the promised Messiah, the promised King of kings and Lord of lords has been born. And yet, God made no special accommodations for him when he arrived. And in fact, it was unspecial in that sense. But Jesus, we see his humanity being emphasized here, because notice how Luke describes it. The days were completed for her to give birth. That is, she has now come to the 9-month period, just as any other woman. just as Elizabeth did in the birth of John. There's no difference in the birth of John and the birth of Jesus when it comes to that. And she just gave birth to her firstborn son. She did like other mothers would do. She wrapped him in cloths. That was a way of showing love and care and compassion for your child. We see that practice or this thought about back in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 16. It is there when God was speaking about Israel as the birth. But he says, you weren't cared for because you weren't wrapped in swaddling clothes. You weren't wrapped in swaddling cloths. This is what a mother would do. And Mary obviously loves Jesus. But you notice what that paints is that Jesus is just as vulnerable as a baby as any other baby. He needs to be wrapped. He needs to be cared for. He needs to be loved. He needs to be cherished. He is truly humanity. He has truly taken on flesh. But also I want you to notice it emphasizes his humility as well. His humility. Because I said there were no special accommodations made for him. It was just the opposite. We're told there. And I think this is for this purpose. To remind us of the humility of Christ in coming. Because why would Luke need to tell us that he was laid in a manger? Why does he need to tell us that when they got there, there was no room for them in the inn? He's emphasizing the humility of Christ. That he was laid in a feeding trough. When it says there was no room in the inn, that word there for inn could be used in a couple of different ways. It could be used for a public area that we would think of where someone would try to stay. But also that very same word is used in private, in someone's home. In fact, the same word is used over, Luke uses it a little later over in Luke chapter 22 when they're going to prepare the room for the last Passover together. In 22 verse 11, he says, and you shall say to the owner of the house, a teacher says to you, where is, here it is, the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Same word. And as I said to you a few weeks back, there is the possibility that this is the case. And you say, well, I mean, Joseph's coming back to his hometown. He's coming back to Bethlehem. There's got to be other family there. There's got to be people they could have stayed with, possibly. But you got to remember, there is a disgrace that is attached to them. And if so, they said, there's no room for you here. There's no room. There's no special accommodations that are coming to them. There's nothing here that says royalty has been born. A king has arrived. No. It's just like any other person. There's nothing here that says God in the flesh has arrived. It's just a reminder of the humility of Christ. And let the humility of Christ produce in you, produce in me, produce in us that same humility. In fact, just as a reminder of this, go over to the book of Philippians for just a moment. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we're told this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of men. See, that's what Christ was doing. And even in his arrival, it was humility. It was even in some sense humiliation. But Christ has the right attitude. And this is the attitude that we should have. One of humility, one of trust, one that's willing to think of others first. Beloved, let me just say this in closing. The Savior was born. And he was born under the sovereign hand of God. He was born as God decreed he would be born, from a virgin in Bethlehem. Truly man and truly God. This was promised hundreds of years before Luke chapter 2 actually happened. And as the world on that day was busy, probably even having the opportunity to have family gatherings, as they're gathering back in their home cities and people are getting together. Yet none except for Mary and Joseph knew that the Savior of the world, the Son of the Most High, had been born. But you know, you do, and I do. And our response should be to worship Him. Our response should be to love Him. Our response should be to believe in Him. Trust Him. So I want to encourage you, as you enjoy the time today with your families, you enjoy the time of wonderful meals together and just fellowship together and gifts together and all that comes with that. And that is all a joy and a blessing. And I want to encourage you to do that. I also want to encourage you to worship your Savior. Think about His humanity, His humility, but think about His deity. That what was already said about Him, that this child who is the Son of the Most High, is lying in a feeding trough. Oh, beloved, how that should bring humility in all of our hearts and a love for our Savior, of what He was willing to do in order for us to have salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. I want to ask you to bow your heads in prayer for a moment.